Now, we're going to read from Ephesians chapter 1. So, Ephesians chapter 1, reading from verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Now, I would like to make a slight change in the next two verses. Verse 4, in love, he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him. In love, he has predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace wherein he hath made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to the good pleasure which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after ye believed, ye were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of his glory. Now, we believe that the Lord will add to us the blessing for the reading of these passages. Now, while we have read all 14 verses from verse 1 to verse 14, I really want to focus upon the verses from 4 to 14. These verses really describe for us our salvation from heaven's perspective. These verses tell us how our salvation was accomplished according to God's perspective. Now, before I go and we take a look at these verses, I would like to read to you from Romans chapter 4, and I'm reading from verse 24. But for us also, to whom it, or to whom righteousness, shall be imputed if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and raised again for our justification. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Now, these verses in Romans explain salvation from our perspective. And you will notice that from our viewpoint, salvation hinges upon these words, if we believe and justified by faith. That's salvation from our perspective, from our viewpoint. And the focus in those verses is upon our responsibility to the message we have heard. But Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 to 14, describes salvation from God's viewpoint. This is God looking down and seeing us being saved. And there are seven key words in these verses that would help us to understand salvation from God's perspective. For if you look at them, you will find chosen in verse 4. You'll find predestinated, verse 5. You'll find accepted, verse 6. You will find redemption in verse 7. And forgiveness in verse 7. You find made known in verse 9. And then you find sealed in verse 13. Each of these key words could fill a whole afternoon's ministry. But we're just going to take a brief look and so as to kind of whet your appetite to want to know more. If you read and study through the Ephesian epistle, you will find that the Spirit of God picks up these same seven things and amplifies them in each different chapter as you come to them. Doesn't always refer to them by these names, but the subject matter is there. So as we look at these key words, we must believe and appreciate that God has moved in love and grace towards you and I because of the perfect sacrifice of His beloved Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. If it was not for His love for Christ, there would be no salvation for us. But He loved us dearly. And as we take a look at these different words, I would like to take you to different scenes. So in verses 4 and 5, it really takes us to the throne room of heaven. To the throne room where God reigns supreme. And as God reigns supreme, we see Him moving and acting in love toward us. And we see how God has showered blessings upon us. And here are these two key words, chosen, predestinated. Here we have the beginning of salvation from God's perspective. It begins with God reaching out to us, to you and I. If we were to look in the Old Testament, we would find that God's message in the Old Testament is this. Yea, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn you. When we turn to the New Testament, we find God's message in the New Testament is, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. The love of God, expressed in both the Old Testament and the New Testament, is the central point around which all God's dealings with men revolves. It was a love that God, for God's beloved Son, and through Him to us. Now, I said this is a throne room where God reigns supreme. And one of the things that I have found is so when there is so often when a spiritual truth is mentioned in the New Testament, there's an illustration in the Old Testament. And so the illustration of the throne room comes from the book of Esther in chapter 4. And there we find Esther, and she's saying to Mordecai, all the king's servants and the people of the king's province do know that whosoever, whether man or woman, shall come into the king, into the inner court, who is not called, there is one law to put him to death, except to whom the king shall hold out the golden scepter that he may live. And so Esther entered into that there. And what happened? Well, he extended to her love and grace. And her life was preserved. Isaiah spoke of the same thing in chapter 6. For he saw the Lord high and lifted up, sitting upon his throne. And he realized, I have not been called. And death awaited him. And so, but we find that there was provision made for him. And that was reached out. And he found love and grace extended to him. Now let's take a look at these first two words. The first word is chosen. Sometimes in the Bible it's called election. I like to use the word chosen. Chosen looks back to God's dealings with us in the past. And so we find that Moses speaking to the children of Israel in telling them about how God had chosen them, he says to them, thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee to prove thee and to show you what was in thine heart. And to Jeremiah, in chapter 1 of Jeremiah, God says, before I formed thee in the womb, I knew thee, and before thou camest forth, I sanctified thee. I called thee. I chose you. So, in one sense, chosen looks back to God's dealings with us in the past. But chosen also is linked with our position before him. Our standing in his presence. And the fact that we will stand in his presence. And this was a truth that Job understood. And so in chapter 19 of Job, he writes, we have these words. For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold, and not another. Though my reins be consumed within me. He knew that he had been chosen by God, and he would stand in God's presence. But chosen not only is linked with God's past dealings with us, not only is it linked with our position standing in his presence, but it is linked with our service for him. And so when we come to the New Testament in Mark's chapter 4, we find the Lord Jesus. And we read these words of him. And he, and Jesus, chose 12. That they should be with him. And that he might send them forth to preach. They were chosen to serve. And if you think of that, God chose you and I to serve him. And at coming day, to stand in his presence. But that idea of serving him will continue throughout all eternity. And so when we read in Revelation chapter 5, we read the redeemed, and they're saying this, and thou hast made us unto our God a kingdom of priests, and we shall reign, or we shall serve on the earth. We shall serve them. And that's that idea of chosen. But in verse 5, it speaks of the word predestinated. Now, predestinated looks forward. And it's a looking forward to that day when we stand before God. And we will stand before God, and that verse in chapter 5 says, holy and without blame. We're going to stand before him in holiness and righteousness. Other way of putting it, we're going to be spiritually and morally pure. We're going to stand before him. But we read in verse 5 that we have been predestinated unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ unto himself. Now, some of the old ancient manuscripts would change that word children to sons. And there is a particular reason for doing so. in the days in which that was written, children could not inherit. There were no children who ever inherited. To inherit, you had to be a son. And so, because we are an inheritance, we have an inheritance in Christ, we have been adopted as sons. Now, adoption in those days had this idea, or a sonship had this idea. When a child was declared to be a son, he had the right to the possession, all the possessions of his father. It was as it is today, if I was to publicly declare my son, Bruce, and say, "This is my son," it would be in the same, in those days, or it would be an equivalent to saying, "He has full use of my Visa card anytime he wants. He could use it today, tomorrow, all the time. He could use it to full extent." And so, under Roman law, an eldest son may be 40 or 50, and his father has not declared him my son. Because the father realized that the moment I declare him my son, he has full access to all my possessions. And you read the prodigal son and the eldest son, and the father says, "All that I have is thine." He had full access to it all. And so that's the reason why some manuscripts would put sons instead of children. In our day and age, it doesn't matter. Children can inherit. So we have been predestinated to stand before God. Predestination simply means that God has decreed that every individual who trusts Christ for salvation will be transformed by the work of the Holy Spirit. God's transforming work in the life of a believer begins the moment of salvation and has two purposes. God is molding every one of us into the image of His Son. And God is shaping us for a specific purpose, one that is designed uniquely for us and brings our usefulness into the building of His kingdom. It's for His purpose. Now, if we were to go to the Old Testament, we find again Job. Job understood predestination. And so if you were to look in Job chapter 23, you have find a word verse, and he says, "But he knoweth the way I take. When he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold." What is Job saying? Well, he says, God has a plan for my life. And God is working things out. And He is trying me to shape me for His presence. And David understood the same truth. And David in Psalm 138 says these words, "The Lord will perfect that which concerneth me. Thy mercy, O Lord, endureth forever. Forsake not the works of thine own hands." And what was David saying? God has a plan for my life. And God will deal with me in mercy. And God will carry out His purposes for me. And these men in the Old Testament, while they didn't use the word predestinated, they understood the concept that God was preparing them. Now, when I think of these two words, I think, where is the perfect illustration for these two words? And if you go to the first chapter of the book of Daniel, you'll find chosen and predestinated illustrated. For we go through that chapter, we find that there's a multitude of people in the king's land of Mesopotamia. There's a multitude there. But from amongst these people were chosen a number of children that they might stand and serve in the king's presence. That's your illustration of chosen. And then it was predetermined or predestined that these chosen ones should be conformed to a set standard. That's predestination. But then when we read in chapter 1, we read that among these chosen ones were individuals who purposed in their hearts that they would be holy and without blame. That's in verse 3 of our chapter. In other words, they wanted to be spiritually and morally pure. And at the king's appointed time, they were brought into the king's presence, and they displayed in the king's presence learning, wisdom, and understanding. And they served the king the rest of their days. And so we have illustrated for us the two concepts of chosen and predestinated. But then when we come to verses 6, 7, and 8, we move from the throne room to the slave market of sin. And this is where God found us. And here we have three more key words. Here we have these words of accepted, redemption, forgiveness. What is pictured for us here is a master entering a slave market. And as he enters into the slave market, first of all, there's a slave that comes to his view and his attention is fixed upon him. And that slave is accepted in his sight. It's acceptable to him. And then, because it is acceptable to him, he purchases or redeems that slave. But this is a slave who had gone astray. He'd gone astray from the master. And so the master forgives his transgression. And God forgives us as no master on earth could ever do. God forgives us all our sins. And so we have this third word that we're looking at, accepted. What does that mean? Well, it means that we have been received or brought into the loving favor of God. Then we have redemption, redeemed. Now, redemption simply means to buy back or to recover or to deliver from captivity by paying a ransom price. Now, in Scripture, redemption could be accomplished by the one in the family who was closest by birth and was able and was willing to redeem. And so we read such verses that would speak of the Lord Jesus Christ as being close in birth, able, and willing. So we have these verses like Galatians chapter 4, when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman. That's by birth. Made under the law, able to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons, brought into God's presence. Titus 2 says, who gave himself, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. So then we move on to forgiveness. Why is forgiveness brought in here? Well, it's because we deliberately went astray in rebellion. So many times we sin and we know we're doing the wrong thing. And do we turn back to God? No. And Isaiah recorded those words, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Well, what is forgiveness? Well, this speaks of perfect forgiveness here. And perfect forgiveness is God blotting out the record of our sins and removing the condemnation under the law that sin brought, and the removal of our liability to eternal wrath. God has forgiven and forgotten all our sins. Isaiah writes these words, and God is speaking, and he says, I, even I, am he that blotteth out thy transgressions for mine own sake, and will not remember thy sins. The Hebrew epistle, we read these words, for I will be merciful unto their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. They're gone. God has forgiven you. They're gone. They'll never be brought up again. When you think again, an illustration of forgiveness and redemption and acceptance. And I think again of the Old Testament, and you can return to 2 Samuel chapter 9. And there you find the story of Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the grandson of Saul. And David has that great desire that he might show Mephibosheth a blessing according to the riches of his grace. And so you find that David sends for Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth is accepted in the beloved. That's what we have in verse 6. Mephibosheth was a stranger and an alien to David. David didn't know him. David had never met him before. But he was forgiven all, and he was blessed and given an inheritance in the kingdom. For David gave him all the lands of Saul, his grandfather. He gave him an inheritance. Mephibosheth was translated from a place of hopelessness to a place in the kingdom of God's anointed. And further than just being given a place in the kingdom and given an inheritance, he was blessed in high places. For he sat as one of the king's sons at the king's table. So each time David would go in to sit for a meal, Mephibosheth was there. But you know, there is an interesting thing. It says that forgiven. And all of Mephibosheth's shortcomings, because we read that Mephibosheth was lame on his feet, they were hidden as he sat at the table. Nobody could see his deformed legs as he sat at the king's table. They were all forgiven, all forgotten. And he was blessed at that place. Well, we need to move on. We have been to heaven's throne room where God reigns supreme. We have visited the slave market where we can observe God moving in grace. Now in verses 9 to 12, we enter the schoolroom. And God has things he desires to show us. You see, the night I got saved, I really knew two things. I was a sinner, and Christ died for me. And I believed. Now, there are many, many things that the Spirit of God has shown me since those days. And God has many things to show us. And so in these verses 9 to 12, a key word that we have here is made known. He's made known his will. Now, the expression used in verse 9 is the mystery of his will. God does not desire that it would remain a mystery. It should not be a mystery to us, because God has sought to lay it out in His Word and tell us what's going on. And in these verses in Ephesians, He's really giving us a culmination of His will. He's taking us to the end point. And it's a revelation of God's will. It's a revelation, really, of the hidden purposes of God centered in Christ. And He's telling us that God has a timetable for this earth. And at the end of all the ages, at the end of all the times, when all the plans of God for this earth have been fulfilled, He says Christ will be all in all. And God graciously reveals His plans and His purposes to us because of the pleasure He takes in His Son. In the prophecy of Isaiah, God said this of His Son: "Behold, My servant, whom I uphold, I support him in everything. Mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth." And then when we come to the New Testament, in Matthew's Gospel, and at his baptism, the Lord God said this: "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And on the Mount of Transfiguration, He adds these extra words: "Hear ye him." Don't listen to anybody else but Him. And God delights to reveal spiritual truths to you and I because of His love for His Son. And through the Apostle Paul, God made known spiritual truths concerning the salvation of Jew and Gentile. But even to Paul, God did not tell him everything of His purposes and grace. And so the Apostle Paul, when you come to chapter 2 of Ephesians, he says that in the ages to come, He might show the exceeding riches of His grace and His kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. And so Paul was looking forward to that day when in eternity, God will continue to show him and unfold to him the mystery of His will. Now, these verses that we have from 9 to 12 center upon a few things. First of all, Christ will be all in all. Then, not only is there an inheritance for those who belong to Christ, but we are God's heritage. We are God's dwelling place. And then there will be praise and glory given to God. So now we need to move on. We have looked at six of the key words: chosen, predestinated, accepted, redemption, forgiven, forgiveness, made known. We have been to the throne room where God reigns supreme. We have been to the slave market and the schoolroom. And now we come to the world in which we live. This is a world where Satan looks upon men and women. And we come to the seventh key word, sealed. This is the work of the Spirit of God in the life of the believer. Who sees that seal upon you? I can't see that seal upon you. Yet Satan sees that seal. For we read that he's the accuser of the brethren. How would he know who to accuse if he did not see that seal upon you? And as I was thinking of this word sealed, a verse that came to my mind, a verse that struck out, was the Lord's words in John chapter 17. John 17 and 11, the Lord records these words. He's making request to the Father, and he says, "And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. And those words stick in my mind. Keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me. And I believe that it's in fulfillment of that request that the Spirit of God has sealed each one, that we might be kept and marked out and preserved eternally. If we look at the work of the Spirit of God in our lives, we can see that there were three areas in which the Spirit of God worked. In 1 Peter chapter 1, we read of the sanctification of the Spirit. That's the work of the Spirit as He draws us to that day of repentance. We didn't realize in our lives that He was drawing us. But He drew us to that day of repentance. Then we read in Ephesians chapter 1 of the sealing of the Spirit. And that's marking us out as belonging to God. And then since the day of our salvation, there's a serving in the Spirit. And that's the Spirit of God, and He's molding us, and He's equipping us for spiritual service. And so, from the moment of our birth, the Spirit of God has been active in our life. We didn't know it. Many times we don't appreciate. But the Spirit of God, the sealing of the Holy Spirit is both the assurance of salvation and the mark of the believer's eternal security. And as soon as we're saved, the Holy Spirit begins to work within us. He begins to reveal to us the spiritual blessings that are ours in Christ, and He begins to conform us to the image of Christ. How does the Spirit of God work in our lives? Well, I think I could like to quote the words of the Lord Jesus. In John 16, the Lord says, He will instruct you in the Word of God. The Lord said, He will guide you into all truth. Then the Lord indicates that He will give us practical expressions to teach us dependence upon God. And the Lord says, He will show you. And then the Holy Spirit will direct us in our worship. And the Lord says, He will glorify me. And so, in the words of the Lord Jesus Himself, He's outlining for us how the Spirit of God works in our lives. Now, there's a lovely illustration of the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, in the actions of the unnamed servant in Genesis chapter 24. When we read through Genesis chapter 24, we read of an unnamed servant. Many times, commentators would refer to him as a type of the Holy Spirit. We read that he's sent by the Father to obtain a bride for the beloved Son. The work of the Holy Spirit. And then we read that the unnamed servant was conscious of his responsibility to do the will of God. And we read of him saying, I, being in the way the Lord led me. He never stepped out of the will of God. And then to Rebekah, the unnamed servant gave a ring and bracelets of gold. Now, these were the earnest of the inheritance unto the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of His glory. They were those words from Ephesians. And then we find that the unnamed servant told Rebekah and her family of all the glories of the Father's house, and that he had given all to Isaac. And what does the Lord say of the Holy Spirit? Well, he, the Holy Spirit, shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine and show it unto you. All things the Father has are mine. Therefore said I that he shall take of mine and shall show it unto you. He's fulfilling the words of the Lord. And the servant told Isaac all that he had done. There was a rehearsing of all the accomplishments. But I've missed one. When the unnamed servant asked Rebecca, or she was asked, will you go with this man? Her immediate answer was, I will go. And immediately, her wilderness journey began. And as the servant guided Rebecca across the wilderness, there can be little doubt but that she would have asked him to tell her about Isaac. And the servant would delight to hear. And so we find in this unnamed servant a lovely illustration of the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, these seven words in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 to 14, should help us to understand our salvation from God's perspective. When God looks down at you and I and he sees these things happened according to my will, God moving. I mentioned the fact that if we're looking in Romans chapter 4 and those verses, it's us. We're looking at God. We're seeing. And so we can say that faith and believing is our perspective on salvation. These words, chosen, predestinated, accepted, redemption, forgiven, made known, sealed, is salvation from God's perspective. It tells us how God acted on our behalf. And perhaps it should be a word of encouragement to us that God desires that we appreciate how he has moved for us and desired our salvation. We would pray that God would bless to us his word. Shall we pray? Our God and loving Heavenly Father, we thank thee for thy great blessings to us.